Owing to a problem with the original recording, we join the speaker just a minute or so into the talk.
And it intrigued me to think, what was it in that church that made probably a very small congregation put that on the notice board outside? Or a year or so ago, I saw outside a church this slogan, "Trust a great God to help you fulfill your potential." It's very 1990s, isn't it? The important thing is your potential. God is there to help you fulfill it. He may not have any other great purposes in the universe, but the most important thing is that our potential should be fulfilled. But much better than either of those, I think, much more biblical, is the one which I would take as a sort of theme for this morning's study, which said, when you're at the end of your tether, remember that God is at the other end. When you're at the end of your tether, God is at the other end. Now that seems to me to be a summary thought of these three psalms that we're going to study this morning. Let me just remind you of what we're doing in this short series. They are the songs of ascents, as they're called, as you'll see in the Bible. That is, songs that were sung by the pilgrims as they made their way up to Jerusalem for the great festivals of the Old Testament. They were climbers. They were on pilgrimage. They were called by the covenant king into his presence in the temple in Jerusalem. And the Bible uses that picture, the journey to Jerusalem, as a paradigm of our pilgrimage, of our Christian living in New Testament terms. We too are on a journey. We too are pressing through the difficulties to the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And the motto of the Royal Air Force, Per Ardua Ad Astra, through the difficulties to the stars, is a very good model of the Christian life. It's a motto for our pilgrimage. The path of obedience is a path of pilgrimage, and very often a path of pressure, as we shall see this morning. I think it's important that we contemporary Christians keep that very clearly in view. If you go right back to God's first purposes of redemption in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, one of the things that strikes me about the great Exodus event is that it was to be remembered perpetually by the people of God through the Passover meal. And you remember how much of the instruction in Exodus 12 is about the lamb that has to be selected and then killed, its blood sprinkled on the door, but also it has to be cooked as a meal that will sustain the people, because the redemption was always with a view to pilgrimage. So Exodus 12 verse 11 says, "With your cloak tucked into your belt, with your sandals on your feet, with your staff in your hand, eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And one of the things that that is saying is that the path of redemption is always a path of pilgrimage. Salvation is always with view to a journey. That's why we have the Lord's Supper, of course, to sustain us spiritually on our pilgrimage. And if we are going to be people to whom God's salvation is real, then we are people who are committed to a pathway of obedience, a pathway into the very presence of God. Now, taking these songs in units of three, as I'm doing on these Sunday mornings, I want to suggest to you that they do provide a number of miniatures of our pilgrimage in this world. And what I want to do again this week, as last Sunday, is to take an overall view of the unit of the three psalms, and then to zoom in on one of the three to sharpen our focus and to deepen our understanding. And this morning we'll do that with the middle one, Psalm 124. Now, we shall note one or two similarities to last week's pattern. This unit also begins in Psalm 123 with present problems. You'll see them at the end of that psalm, verses 3 and 4. "We've endured much contempt, much ridicule from the proud, much contempt from the arrogant." So here is a believer in the real world under constant pressure. He or she, maybe it stands for the people of God, the nation of Israel, probably originally in the historical context, but it's obviously relevant to individuals within that community. They are experiencing hostility in terms of contempt and ridicule, stemming, the psalmist says, from ungodly pride. And he is introducing us to a situation which the whole Bible indicates is a norm for pilgrims. But unless we deal with these sorts of challenges biblically, unless we cope with them properly, they are the very things that stop us climbing. Now, the unit begins with those sorts of pressures, but it ends in Psalm 125 with a quiet stability and confidence. You'll see that in verse 3. The scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous. In terms of the immediate problems of the contempt of the arrogant, it is not going to go on indefinitely. God is in control. And that is undergirded by the convictions of the first two verses of Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, both now and forevermore. And it seems to me that the unit is asking the question, how does this beleaguered, pressurized believer of Psalm 123, who is enduring the hostility of a world that is against God and therefore against his people, how does he or she become the secure and stable believer of Psalm 125, confident in the reality of God's sovereignty? And the answer in the unit is by learning the lessons of Psalm 124, a psalm which looks back to what God has done in the confidence that he will do it again because he is the Lord who surrounds his people, 125 verse 2, both now and forevermore. Now, each of these three psalms has a situation where the obedient pilgrim is up against it. But in each psalm, the Lord is revealed as the total resource to meet those needs. He comes when we feel we can't take any more. He comes when the pressure of living for God seems to be too great, and the demands of being a Christian in the world seem to be too heavy, and when we are about to go under, there we find that at the end of our tether, God is at the other end. So in Psalm 123, we find a God who is above us, someone whom we can look up to, who hears and answers prayer. His throne is in heaven. We can submit to his total authority. We can be confident in his governorship of the universe. In Psalm 124, we have a God who is alongside us. Indeed, he's not only on our side, verse 1, but he's at our side, defeating even the most threatening enemy. And in Psalm 125, we have a God who is round about us, like the mountains around Jerusalem, providing protection, providing stability, guaranteeing our permanence, ensuring that we will prevail. Well, if there's a God whom we can know in that sort of way, who is above us because of his sovereign power, but on our side and all around us, that is worth the climb, isn't it? But the question I want to ask this morning is, how does that become real in our experience? These are things that we would, all of us are sent to as Christian people. We know them in our head. But I want to ask this morning, how does it actually get worked out in our lives? And the answer to that question, of course, is look at the text to find out. It's always in the text. Sometimes people have a great problem in preaching about application. Usually the problem of application is that we haven't read the text carefully enough. You don't have to bring in the application from outside. Once you understand what the text is saying, it really begins to apply itself. And that's happening all the way through the Bible, you see. God never exhorts us without telling us how. That's the marvelous thing about the Bible. He never commands us without providing the means by which the command can be obeyed. If you think, again, back to the early experiences recorded in Scripture, right back beyond Exodus into the book of Genesis. Do you remember how God begins his covenant mercies to Israel with one man, Abraham, whom he selects, living in Ur of the Chaldees? And in Genesis 12, you remember, the story begins by God bringing to Abraham both a command and a promise. Genesis 12:1, leave your country, leave your people and your household and go. Command. To the land that I will show you. Promise. And that becomes the pattern all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament. That is what pilgrimage is. It is believing the promise and obeying the command. Trust and obey, for there's no other way, as the old hymn says, to be happy in Jesus. Well, there's no other way to live the Christian life. but to trust the promises and to obey the commands. And of course, often, and particularly thinking of Abraham for a moment as one of the great pilgrims of the Bible, it is tough and your faith is under so much pressure because the promises and the commands don't seem to match up. I mean, the classic incident from Abraham's life, of course, is when God tells him to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. And as you read that story later on in Genesis, you find that the command and the promise seem flatly to contradict one another. God has promised that through his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He's waited for decades for the son of promise to be born. Isaac is born, and no sooner than he's grown to maturity, and God tells Abraham to go and sacrifice his son. It looks as though the command that God is giving is in direct contravention of the promise that he's given. And Abraham's reaction is an instructive one for us all, for every Christian in every generation. What do you do in a situation like that when you're under that sort of pressure? Well, you go on believing the promise and obeying the command. That was Pilgrim Abraham. And when the New Testament comes to write up his story, in that amazing chapter of men who and women who were prepared to experience all sorts of suffering in this world because of their confidence in God in Hebrews 11, it says this: by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. That is, in his mind he had gone all the way to doing exactly what God asked him to do. He who received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son in obedience to the command. Even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And then this very helpful verse, verse 19, Hebrews 11. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. So you see, that's what you do as a pilgrim. He'd reasoned that there must be some way in which God was going to both keep the promise and also honour the obedience that he called him to in the command. It wasn't for Abraham to sit down and say, well, I can't do those two things. I must either believe the promise and then disobey you, Lord, or I must obey you and your promises are valueless. No, Abraham is the pilgrim par excellence. This is what climbing's all about. You go on obeying the commands, and you go on believing the promises, even though you can't see how they harmonize. You can't see how they fit together. Now, the question I want to ask then is, how are we going to keep climbing like that? How is our Christian life really going to be authentic and effective and developing? And I think these three psalms give us three answers. So will you look with me at them? First answer in Psalm 123 is by being people who pray. How do we keep climbing? By being people who pray. Now, if you look at 1, 2, 3, you'll see the same pattern as the start of Psalm 120 that we started with last week. In both of the Psalms, the pilgrim is in difficulties, but he consciously focuses not on the problems, but on the Lord. You remember Psalm 120? I call on the Lord in my distress. And here the same pattern, 1, 2, 3, I lift up my eyes to you, to you whose throne is in heaven. So at the heart of our pilgrimage then, there is this relationship with the Lord, which is the key to its continuity. That's what we have to cultivate. And we cultivate it when we begin to realize who this God that we are called to know really is. See, verse 1 is a very personal verse, isn't it? It expresses a conscious determination on the part of an individual to establish a heart dependence on God and to continue in that position perseveringly. That's what being a Christian's all about. I lift my eyes to you whose throne's in heaven. As the eyes of slaves to their master and the eyes of a maid to her mistress, so for all of us, our eyes look to the Lord our God, until he shows us his mercy. So what he's saying is, in the midst of the pressures of my pilgrimage, I consciously fix my gaze on the eternal God, on the relationship that I have with him because he is my covenant Lord, and I am going to maintain myself in that position until His mercy comes pouring into the situation of need in which I find myself. So the plea for mercy that comes in verse 3 is on the basis of the relationship of verses 1 and 2. A relationship of submission to God and a relationship of dependence on God. And he says, I'm not going to take my eyes off him until I experience the character of God at work in my situation of pressure. I was thinking of an illustration. I've come up with one that's not, I think, particularly strong in some ways, though it may perhaps help to fix it in our minds. You know when you're throwing a stick for a dog? And if the dog gets really excited and gets into the game and keeps bringing the stick back, how there is a point at which the dog's eyes are absolutely fixed on your hand and on the stick, and you could almost appear to throw it that way, and the dog will dart that way, and then he'll come back when he sees the stick hasn't gone. And you see the eyes of the dog focused on the hand and the stick. But it's a bit like that sort of determination, you see. It's that sort of prayer that says, if his hand goes that way, I'll go that way. It's focusing on God, the Lord who is enthroned, the one who is in the position of supreme authority, the ruler of the whole earth. But the relationship is one of rather like the dog to the master, I suppose you could say, except of course it's much more personal than that. We are his personal servants. We come into his presence. We can come at any moment and submit our case to him. And we can keep on coming with the pressures of our lives and with the difficulties that we're under, and we can keep on asking for his mercy. But the thing that strikes me about this psalm is that little word at the end of verse 2, until. I'm going to keep on trusting him. I'm going to keep my eyes focused on him. I'm not going to give up. Now, do you see how different that is from so much contemporary thinking about prayer? Yes, we know we've got to be people of prayer in the modern world, and yet very few of us are. Our view of prayer is often that we somehow saunter into God's presence when we have a few minutes and we give him his instructions as to what we want. And the psalmist is saying that isn't the relationship that actually keeps you climbing. The relationship that keeps you climbing is submitting to his lordship. It is the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, that is, your kingly rule be exercised, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Your will be done in me, your bit of earth, as it has been done in Christ, who is my heaven. And it is that sort of submission, that sort of prayer relationship that will keep you climbing. Because when you know that that is the God that you worship, the God whose throne is in heaven, who rules over everything, who is not there for me to put in my prayer, press the button and out comes the answer, but who is much, much more wonderful and glorious than that. And when I submit myself to his authority and reckon that unless his mercy flows into my life, I have no resources to cope with the pressures, I shall not keep climbing, I shall give up. When we're in that position, then we're in the position of real spiritual health. Much contempt, much ridicule, he talks about. I mean, we know that that's so, don't we? Happens all the time, often in a very sort of social, sophisticated way. But people express it, don't they? As soon as they know that your Christianity is more than just an external religious veneer. There's a certain sense of contempt about that, a certain sense of ridicule often. You're a Christian. You believe in God and in Jesus and in heaven. That's such a pity, because I thought you were an intelligent, modern, up-to-date person. And I was half in mind to get to know you better. Maybe even to promote you or to give you that special opportunity. But, of course, if you're going to insist going on with all that ridiculous religious baggage, you can't expect really to make it in today's world. It's all done in a very sophisticated way, but it's there. And it tempts us to stop climbing, doesn't it? As I said last week, it depends what our ultimate focus really is. And the psalmist is saying we can come to God on the basis of privilege, because he is the God whose throne is in heaven. We can come on the basis of his promises, because he's the Lord who's called us to be his servants. But really, there's nothing like pressure to drive us to pray, is there? We can tell one another in our Christian discussion groups about the privileges and the promises, but the thing that actually gets us praying is the pressure. And that's not wrong. That's an authentic Christian response. The pressure drives us to see that God is the only one who has the resources, and the only way to keep climbing is to be people who pray. Now let's just look down to Psalm 125 for a moment and see that that psalm gives us a second ingredient to our answer. How are we going to keep climbing? By being people who pray, and in Psalm 125, by being people who trust. Now the first six words of the psalm in verse 1 are transparently clear, aren't they? Those who trust in the Lord. And the picture that is then drawn of the security of the Temple Mountain in Jerusalem and the city itself surrounded by mountains is a picture of what it means to trust in God. Those who trust in the Lord. Not just faith in faith. Not just, oh, I have a faith, but I know the God whom I have faith in. I am getting to know Yahweh, the Lord, better, and personally, actively trusting him. Now again, you see, that cuts across much of contemporary thinking about what faith is. I think the Bishop of Gloucester put it very well a few months ago in the press when he said the problem is that today people say it doesn't matter what you believe so long as you believe it doesn't matter. And that's it, you see. As long as you have faith in something, it doesn't matter whether there's anything there or not. Now, the Bible turns that around and says that's a nonsense. It's not asking you to have faith in faith. It's saying trust in the Lord. The hostility is still there in Psalm 125, and the pressure is obviously very strong indeed, because verse 3 says, the scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous, for then the righteous might use their hands to do evil. Now that's indicative of how much pressure he's under. Evil seems to be in control. Even in the promised land, the scepter of the wicked is ruling. It probably refers either to the apostate kings of Israel and Judah before the exile, or to the armies of occupation that so often swept into the land after the time of the major prophets. But either way, it looks as if the pilgrim people are backing a loser. It looks as though they're in danger of being so pressurized by evil that they themselves actually start to compromise. They're tempted to meet evil with evil, verse 3. The righteous might use their hands to do evil. Well, again, of course, that's what we face, isn't it, all the time? The pressure of the society around us with its godlessness begins to squeeze us into its mold, and we begin to be tempted to compromise, to use its methods, to develop its own sort of Christianized materialism or a Christianized secularism. And we bring together ingredients of the culture and of our own Christian lives, and we mix them into a sort of acceptable compromise. And yet so often we end up finding that our hands are doing evil, that we've adopted the methods of the world around us. Instead, God wants us to be distinctively different. And he wants us to be people in verses 1 and 2 of stability and security who know that God is actually in control, and therefore they can have confidence in their lives. He wants us to know that the world is controlled by the sovereign Lord, that he governs it in the interests of his people, and that the prayers in verses 4 and 5, which are prayers for blessing and also prayers for God's judgment to be revealed, are an expression of confidence in the character of this God. Verses 4 and 5 are really two sides of the same coin. They presuppose a real commitment to God and to his cause. See, if the most important thing is that the name of the Lord shall be vindicated and the purposes of God fulfilled, then in allying ourselves with this God as his slaves, as his servants, as those whose eyes are fixed on him, we're going to be concerned most of all that his truth and his righteousness and his justice prevail. And as soon as we think in those terms, we realize how much we need his mercy and how constantly dependent we are upon his forgiving grace if ever we're going to be the objects of his blessing. But that, you see, is the position that the psalmist wants us to come to. When I was a young Christian, there used to be a popular Christian song that was sung, which went like this. I'll trust where I cannot see, Lord. I'll trust where I cannot see. No matter how dark the way may be, I'll trust where I cannot see. Well, it's a very simple little song expressing a conviction of faith. But to me, the most important word in the song is Lord. I'll trust where I cannot see, Lord. So you never do that unless you are really convinced that he's Lord. Lord over the whole universe, yes, but Lord in my life as well, that he's governing this little bit of his universe for the glory of his name and for the benefit of his people, that he really is working in everything for the good of those who love him. And as we expressed that in the Creed this morning, in our conviction that he is Lord over all, then if we focus our eyes on this God, if we constantly come back to him day by day, we shall find that just because of who he is, he grows our faith. And as we express that faith in him, when we're up against the contempt and ridicule and arrogance and evil of the world, he will build into us a quality of stability and security which cannot be shaken, because he surrounds his people both now and forevermore. Well then, if we are to be people who pray and people who trust, how practically are we going to get there? And the last thing I want to say as we focus on Psalm 124 is that we have to be people who remember. People who are going to be praying and trusting are people who remember. And the content of what we remember is in verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Now the whole psalm is a testimony to that reality. To the reality of who God is. That he is the Lord, that's his covenant name. It means he's committed to people whom he has called into his family. And he is committed to every one of his redeemed people by covenant promises which he will not break. That's what the Lord means. Whenever you find the Lord in capital letters, think covenant. That's what it's about. God will not go back on his promises. He will not break his word. He's committed to his people. And the maker of heaven and earth means that all the resources in order to fulfill those promises are available in his hands. That's why the psalmist says, our help is in him. Now, how is that help going to become active in our daily lives? And the answer is by remembering. See, much of the psalm is a catalogue of pilgrims' pressures and problems. Now look, for example, at verse 3. Here is the anger of enemies who are attacking the people of God. Their anger flares against us, verse 3, and it's threatening to swallow up God's people. I think the picture is rather like an earthquake, where the earth is giving way and swallowing up everything that seemed to be so strongly built upon it. It's certainly a situation that is totally beyond human control, where there's nothing you can do about it. Unpredictable in its course, a sudden threat which seems to spell certain destruction. That's the picture in verse 3. Enemies attacking us, no recourse, no solution. Verse 4 and 5 presents a slightly different picture. Here perhaps the emphasis is more on the gradual development of the swirling floodwaters, which will ultimately sweep everything away. But whether it's a sudden earthquake or a slowly building flood, the end effect is the same. It looks like the erosion of everything that we've worked and prayed for. It looks as though it's all going down the drain, and we're in a situation where we say, well, what hope is there then? It's a very dramatic, cataclysmic picture. Verse 6 pictures the unexpected savage attack of a wild beast who wants to tear its victim limb from limb. It's the roaring lion looking for someone to devour, who wants to tear us in pieces, and we're quite helpless before him. And verse 7 highlights a hidden danger, the fowler's snare, where the threat is posed by a subtle enemy, an intelligent enemy, who's out to trap us in any way he can, and so to destroy us. So you see, it's a picture of successive threats. The earthquake, the floods, the wild beast, the fowler's snare, all of those are pictures of vulnerability and of facing up to what looks like immediate disaster. And he's saying that's what it's like to be a pilgrim in a hostile world. It was the common experience of Israel. It is the common experience of the church. It is not unusual for it to be a continuing experience in the lives of individual Christians. God's covenant people are marked out for the special attention of the enemy. And that's the explanation of so much Old Testament history, and of church history too. It is the norm to be under attack. We've got to understand that and be realistic about it. I sometimes think that one of the best modern analogies of the Christian life is one of those Steven Spielberg films, you know, Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom, where you have five certain things that are going to destroy your life in the first 10 minutes. And you go from one to the other. First you're dangled over a pit of snakes, and then you're in vats of burning oil, and then you're surrounded by Indians with the poisoned arrows. And all that's in about 10 minutes in the film. And in a sense, the Christian life is full of those sorts of pressures and problems. But while the psalm is a catalogue of difficulties, what we have to realise is that it's not a record of disaster. Quite the opposite. In fact, it's a testimony, Psalm 124, of glorious deliverances and wonderful escapes. Look at verse 7 again. We have escaped like a bird out of the fowler's snare. The snare has been broken. And we've escaped. We were there, right in the trap. Things looked just about as bad as they could be. But he doesn't say, we just managed to wriggle out and escape, horribly mangled and only just getting out alive. No, he says, it's the trap that's been destroyed, not us. It's a picture of total deliverance, which actually removes the danger. The snare has been broken. And we have escaped. Now, that's what God's praying, trusting people have always found. And they always will find it. And if we're going to keep climbing, we've got to remember that. Why is this so? Well, because you see, verse 1 says, it's because the Lord has brought himself on our side. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say. If the Lord had not been on our side, well, then of course all these things would have destroyed us. But the reality is that when you are a believer, the Lord has put himself on your side. And as we read in Romans 8, if that is so, then there's no contest. Remember how when we were children and sometimes we used to pick up games of football or something, and sometimes in the group of boys there would be one who was obviously very much better than any of the rest. And really, if he was there to be picked, then there was no real point in playing the game. You might have just as well tossed the coin and said, well, whoever's got first pick will pick Johnny, and if he's on the side, he's going to win the match for them. It's a bit like that, you see. If the Lord is on our side, there's really no contest. If he had not been, then it would have been total disaster. It would have been extermination. Oh, we might have not quite put it in those terms. Do you read those lovely words of Graham Gooch after the last test match where he said, I quote, the problem was in the last analysis we didn't make enough runs. What he's really talking about is extermination. We can dress it up, but you see, that's where we get to in life unless, spiritually speaking, unless the Lord is on our side. If he's not on our side, then we've had it. Why should the Lord put himself on my side in these pressures? Well, because verse 8 says, our help is in his name. And you will know that the name of the Lord speaks about the nature of the Lord. In the Bible, name reveals nature. If his name is Yahweh, that reveals the covenant faithfulness, the steadfast love, the sovereign power of the eternal God who is the maker of heaven and earth. Now, if all that is on your side, because you're a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, the new Israel, and if you as a trusting pilgrim can call upon those resources, which you can, then you begin to see that the threats which seem so powerful and overwhelming are actually what? Well, they are, verse 2, men attacking us. And what is man if the maker of heaven and earth is with us? Who are these powerful men of whom we're frightened? These powerful figures who want to stop us climbing. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, than he blows on them and they wither and they're gone. And even in our century, if you think of Hitler and Stalin and Mao and many other petty dictators who've been going to destroy God's people and who are doubtless around in the world today saying the same thing. Where are they now? They're blown on, they're gone, they're awaiting God's final judgment. They're only men. The Lord is on our side. And that beast of prey, that old enemy, the lion, the devil, licking his lips at the delicious young Christian that he's going to gobble up, who's just going off to college for the first time, or who's just new in the office and he's just become a Christian, and the devil there is licking his lips thinking how I can tear to pieces this insignificant little morsel. But you see, the beast only breathes with the Lord's permission. Even that old enemy, the devil, is a creature of God. He can't move a step unless God gives him permission. All the decisions are made on the throne of heaven. And the one on the throne is pledged to every one of his children by covenant oath which cannot be broken. Now we've got to remember it every day of our lives. We've got to say it over to ourselves till it becomes part of our very being. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He's the creator, and all these threats lie in the realm of creation, and he governs that realm for the good of his people. He's in control. He is the sovereign ruler, the disposer supreme, the judge of all the earth, and his name is the Lord. And we have to remember that. If we remember it, we'll pray. If we pray, we'll trust. And if we trust, we'll climb. To live in the light of his revealed truth, to take this to our hearts and to say, this is our God, whatever the circumstances are, he has brought himself onto our side, means that we are already like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. For if God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we pray that you will make us people who remember, not simply know intellectually the meaning of your truth, but remember it deep in our hearts. Thank you that we've often experienced your deliverance. You've rescued us from the flood and from the earthquake and from the enemy. And we praise you for every experience that we have of that. And your love in times past forbids us to think you'd leave us at last in trouble to sink. So we're going to trust you for this week. And we lay it out before you in our family lives, in our business lives, in our social lives, in every aspect of all that we do. And we pray that we might be like Mount Zion that is secure and established because our trust is in you, the living God. Thank you that you've guaranteed to keep every one of your sons and daughters and to bring us each one into your presence with rejoicing. So may we be those whose eyes are fixed on the Lord, knowing that your mercy is unfailing. In Jesus' name, amen.